Well, Housey, I already thought I had a pretty big shoes to fill. Shoes are fun. But, yeah, I haven't made that any easier. So, let's just open up in prayer. We're going to be focusing on Titus 5 to 9. We're on. Yeah, Luke, thank you for reading. He read the whole chapter. We're going to focus on 5 to 9. Last week, James did the first section, and then Chris is going to finish off next week. So let's open with prayer, and we'll get into it. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the ability to have to come to church to learn about you. I thank you for the book of Titus. I pray that as we open it up tonight, you'll help us to understand, you'll help me to talk clearly, and that you'll change our hearts to serve you in all that we do. Amen. Okay, so to start, I think it's pretty important that we get a bit of a context refreshment. So as James wonderfully pointed out last week, Paul, he was a messenger of Christ, or an apostle, sharing the truth that leads to godliness. That is, that Jesus had died and done that to mend the broken relationship between humankind and God. Okay? Paul's been traveling across what we know as the Middle East and Southern Europe, and he's been sharing this truth, and mass amounts of people have been hearing these words and believing. Now, this has just happened in Crete, an island off modern-day Greece. Crete, an island off modern-day Greece. Paul had arrived, he'd shared the truth, and a number of these Cretans had been changed. They'd put their faith in this Jesus guy. But imagine this. Paul, a guy from a couple of countries over, comes onto your island, shares this great news, changes your life, then buggers off to the next country saying, "Oh, sorry guys, I've got to keep telling people, but I'm right though." You would be overwhelmed. You would be daunted. But Paul, what the heck am I meant to do now? You see, these new Cretan converts, they've just put their faith in a God that's forever been known as the God of the Jews. This is a new God to their culture. What a vulnerable time. They've got Jews to the east saying, "No, this Jesus guy, he wasn't God." And then they've got friends around the corner saying, "No, he was God, but when he said we had to look differently, he meant we had to keep getting the snippy snip." Thankfully, Paul wasn't an idiot and was prepared for this. So he left behind Titus, a new Christian, to gather these believers and create a church. And that's who this letter's to Titus and these new Christians. But with all this in mind, it's no wonder that in verse 5, Paul tells Titus that he's got to straighten some things out. Have a look. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Things need clarifying. These new Christians, they're vulnerable. They're trying to change their lives, and they've got people on their back distorting Christ's message, distorting the gospel. And this is exactly why Titus had to appoint some leaders quick smart. They needed someone who had heard Jesus' message and were putting it into action. People that were hearing the truth and being led to godliness. Remember from last week in verse 1? The truth that these guys shared in, that Paul and Titus and these new Christians shared in, was the truth that led to godliness. And so in verse 6, Paul establishes a criteria for these new Christians. So let's have a look at that. These new Christian leaders. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you've properly held on to the truth, your actions should be blameless. They should be godly. So for someone to truthfully teach and lead these new Christians, their actions need to be godly. Otherwise, the person teaching has got a distorted version of the truth. He's got something wrong somewhere. What is really horrifying, though? Everything that is going on in the Cretan context, it sounds exactly like our culture, doesn't it? Not only have we got other religions claiming that, you know, Jesus is a prophet of Islam, but we've got other denominations saying, no, we're meant to live this way, or no, we need to earn our way into heaven, and so on. We too need leaders or elders teaching us truthfully to help us sift through the garbage that gets thrown our way. Not much has changed. So instinctively, when we read verse 6, I reckon we automatically line it up next to our leaders. We think, is Dave blameless? Has Ad's only got one wife? Is Tim Ham's kids obedient? And I think this is the right thing to do. It's right, guys. You're doing well. It's okay. think this is the right thing to do, because if our leaders weren't matching the godliness that's presented to us in verse 6, that comes from the truth, then chances are we aren't being taught the truth. So it's a very useful tool to make sure that we're hearing the right things. However, don't just read it and assess your leaders. Don't just read an elder must be and then differentiate yourself. Like Colin said last week, there is no difference between the man talking up the front and the person sitting and listening. Be grateful for the examples we've got to look up to, but step up and be an example yourself. Because now, 2,000 years on, we are the face of Christianity. So apply these to yourself. Read Paul's words. Make sure that when you're hearing the truth, it's leading to a change in your actions, leading to godliness. Now, we're going to take a detour to expand on this point a little bit. I'm going to chuck up a few words, and I want you to tell me where they're from or what you recognize them as, the context that they're normally in. How good is that? Mazba. Mazba. Bam. Next. Oh, can we get a presentation? Okay. Oh, yes. I would have been offended if someone got that wrong. Oh. And one for the newies, for the youngins. It's a tough one. There we go. Yeah. All right. When we see these words, a whole context springs to mind, okay? When we see that R from Star Wars, we don't just think, it's an R. We think about the title. We think about the half hour of words scrolling up the screen afterwards. We think about the bum, 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 bum. You got pictures of Vader, little Yoda, everything, okay? A whole context springs to mind. Now, what do you think when people see this word? Chances are they think about you. They don't think about our leaders. They don't think about Dave. Chances are they don't even know Dave. They think about what they have in Christian context, which is you, the people, the Christians they come in contact with. It's ridiculous. Some of my friends at work, right, they say, this is a true story, hey, Tim, watching this documentary the other day on gospel choirs of the 1800s. And I'm going, really? But, yeah. So? You're a Christian. I thought of you. Great. It's vague, but for some strange reason, that reminds them of me. I am the face of Christianity to them. So guys, when we read these verses, we should be applying these to ourselves because we are the face of Christianity, not our leaders, us, or our leaders as well. But show the world just how powerful Christ's truth is. I want to try one more on you. Good. A priest. Now seriously, you take this picture into uni or work or school, chances are people are going to think pedophile. Seriously. It's frustrating, but it's reality. Every conversation I get into about religion at the moment is ending up here, that priests are pedophiles. When the face of religion makes a bad decision, it gives people a reason to steer clear. It gives them an excuse to rebel. So make sure that you don't give them one. We too are the face of religion, so we can cause just as much damage. Be blameless in your actions. So let's read verse 6 again, and this time apply it to ourselves this time, instead of our leaders. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, I come from this from the most humble of positions because I am only 22 and I'm very, 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 very inexperienced in the whole married and raising children thing. But it says straightforward, husbands, you are accountable for your wives and their actions. And mums and dads, you are accountable for your kids and their actions. Paul is saying to be blameless, have only one wife so that you can take responsibility and no one can point a finger at you. And to be blameless, raise your kids to be honourable and followers of the Lord. This is huge, but we know it's right. I don't know about you, but I constantly catch myself thinking, what the heck are these kids' parents like if this is how their kid acts? I don't think it's the right mindset to have, but nonetheless, people are going to have it. So you need to raise your kids in a position that's going to compensate for that or be prepared for that, to be blameless. Like we're the face of Christianity, your kids are the face of you. So let your actions and love towards them flow from that reality. As Steve said, I think what he was saying about Kyle backs that up, and so does Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, which is going to come up on the screen. He says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Timothy's knowledge and wisdom of his salvation have come from being taught of it since infancy, and because the actions of those who taught him were in line with what they were teaching. Since a kid, he's been taught the truth by godly people, and it has led him to understanding and grasping his salvation. What a beautiful thing that is. Again, I come from a humble position of inexperience, but I beg you, listen to Paul. He knows what he's talking about. Right, so for those of us that are under authority, that are living under your parents' roof or still dependent on them, read this verse and challenge yourself. Your actions reflect on your parents. Your decisions will impact their blamelessness. Be aware. We know that we should honour our mother and father, and when we hear those words, I think we straight away think of our action towards them. But honour them in your actions towards other people. Honour them in your decisions. Live blamelessly for your own image and for your parents. And again, if you make your parents' actions look ungodly, then it detracts from the power of the truth. Like you, your parents are the face of Christianity. You make them look ungodly, you're discounting the truth, and therefore you're discounting Christ. So, how should we live? Be accountable for yourself by being blameless. Be accountable for your wife by only having one. Be accountable for your kids by raising them well and raising them grounded in the Word. In verse 7, he expands on how you should be blameless, the first point. He's established being responsible for those under you, and now it's time to learn how to be responsible for yourself. So let's hit verse 7. "Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain." See how here in verse 7 he's defining what blamelessness in us should look like? First point, it's not overbearing. It's very evident that some people have a natural ability to lead, okay? But be careful, because sometimes that ability or that leadership that we think we see inside of us isn't leadership at all. It's a want to be in control, a control freak. And there is nothing admirable about that. That's just straight up selfishness, I'm sorry to say. We can so quickly pass it off as, I'm just a natural leader. But be careful, Bible study leaders, sports captains, husbands, mothers, brothers, sisters, friends. I hope I haven't left anyone out. Someone that is overbearing is not blameless. That is what Paul is saying. And it takes away from your ability to lead because it takes away from your godliness. He goes on, it's not quick-tempered, it's not given to drunkenness, it's not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. I could go through these one by one and to point out how we fail at them. But let's keep moving on to verse 8 and read that. "Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." We know that we don't live blamelessly. Going over that list in verse 7 makes it very clear. But instead, we should love what is good. See it in verse 8? "Rather, be hospitable, one that loves what is good." It's our desire that's the cause of our wrongdoings, isn't it? It's our desire that leads to us being tempted. It's loving wrong instead of loving good. I'm going to bring up James 1, 14 to 16. And I think that expands on that a little bit. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Desire gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. I want you guys to imagine you're on a jetty. You've got a fish swimming below you, okay? You whack a piece of apple on your hook, drop it in. It's going to swim up to it. It's going to sniff it. And then it's going to bail. But you put some... I can understand, it's fruit. But you put some juicy pink prawn on that hook, and then he's keen. You've got a fight on your hands. It's not tempted by something it doesn't desire. And I've never caught myself walking down a street thinking, that is a nice bag of rubbish. There's no one around. I might take that bag of rubbish. But leave 20 bucks in my car and have no one around, then I'm tempted. It's my greed, my selfishness, my desire that leads me to temptation and leads me to sin. Friends, let's work really hard at desiring what is good, at loving what is good. Desiring to be pure, enjoying being self-controlled. Change our hearts, and from there our actions will reflect that. From then we might be hospitable, we might be self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. And why? Because the truth has led us to it. Verse 9 brings it home really nicely. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Our actions will reflect how we've grasped the trustworthy message, how we've held the truth, whether it's led us to godliness. And if we are holding firmly to it, we can use it. We can use it to encourage one another to keep striving for godliness. We can use it to encourage our non-Christian friends to consider their actions and think about godliness. And, let's pray we never have to, but it'll help us identify those leaders or our brothers and sisters that aren't holding on to it, or if they're distorting it, and refute them. But as I said, let's pray we never have to. Christ's message should lead to a change in us. It should lead to godliness. So let's pray that is what it does. So let's do it. Lord, we thank you for your truth. I thank you that you came to mend our broken relationship. Lord, looking over Paul's message, I pray that we can take that on board, that we can challenge ourselves to live godly, and teach those around us. I pray that we can be the face of Christianity that Christ deserves, that we can show everything that the truth deserves, and show the changes it makes in us. I pray that we'll be humble servants for you, that we'll preach your word through our actions clearly and responsibly. Amen.